want to invite you to open up your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 11. And this is the third sermon in this passage. If you notice, we're just going little by little through 10 verses of this chapter. And again, a little context here. It's coming from the what occurred on chapter 10, which has to do with judgment. Has to do with this moment where God is defining and clearing things up using the nation of Assyria to punish the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom of his chosen people. However, the verses that we're going to focus on today is verses 6 through 9. And I've entitled this sermon, you know, yeah, it's the root of Jesse, but the gospel root. And I hope that you would walk away this morning understanding how does all of this tie in to the kingdom of God and that peace that we're going to read in the text this morning that is produced and only, I would suggest, via the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so, again, let us dive into it again. There's some things I want you to notice very quickly. So Isaiah chapter 11, verses 6 through 9, and it reads this way. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra. And the weaned child shall put his hand in the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Dear friends, this is the word of the Lord for us this day. May you open up our minds and our ears to listen and be attentive to what your spirit wants to speak through the text of your word. And Father, if it pleases you, may you use my voice and the preparation and the study, Lord God, to edify your people, that we may become more like the root of Jesse, him who is our Lord, our Messiah, our teacher, our master. And so, Father, be with us today. Be with those who are not here today. Be with those who are listening to this sermon online, and touch their lives as well. All this we pray in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen and amen. So, consider what we just read. What comes to your mind? Well, here's a few things that jumped at my mind when I started unpacking the text. It quickly took me back to the book of Genesis, the Garden of Eden, that state of innocence and perfection. There is what one scholar called a comprehensive peace being described here. I mean, This doesn't blow the mind. Why? Because our world is trying for world peace through political actions and demonstrations and protests. But here you have something so phenomenal, something so comprehensive, if you will, something so powerful and transformational, where you find a wolf and a lamb dwelling together. Interesting. When I thought about this, I quickly just drew the whole concept of what this kingdom of the root of Jesse is really conceptualized here in the pages of Scripture. Now, before we jump into, well, is this about the millennial reign of Christ or is this about the New Jerusalem? I don't know if that's quite where the author wants to take it. As much as look at what the end result is of the kingdom of God. Because we can get so caught up. Are we premillennialists? Are we all millennialists? And then we're going to be so divided. But I think this is a reference here to the power of the kingdom of God and its work in God's redemptive story in mankind. So wherever it lands, I hope you would be so encouraged that the end of the story of humanity has been written for you and me, and we can take hope in that. So that's a glorious comfort to us, because even though things seem that they're dark and everything's out of chaotic and everything's out of control, we have a promise. We are people of promise. We are people of hope, and a blessed hope at that. So this really refers to this kingdom of the root of Jesse. And so we have to ask the question, what is the kingdom of God? What is the kingdom of God? Because again, when every student of the Bible, every believer who preaches the gospel has to wrestle with this whole concept of what is the kingdom of God? Well, for us, and I would phrase it this way, it refers primarily to God's kingly power exercised over creation and people. So when you read about God's sovereignty or his providence or his domain or his kingship or his rulership or even his supremacy, we're talking about things of his majesty, his kingdom. And it relates to his power that he exercises, his presence over all the created order. One scholar called it this way, and in his definition of what the kingdom of God, G.I. Packer describes it this way. The kingdom came with Jesus, the Messiah, as a worldwide relational reality, existing wherever the lordship of Jesus Christ is acknowledged in repentance, faith, and new obedience. And then he goes on to say, the kingdom is present in its beginnings through the future in its fullness. In one sense, it is here already, but in the richest sense, it is still to come. This has puzzled a lot of people. Why? Because one way to understand the kingdom of God would be through the person and the work of Jesus Christ. There's no way around it. And this is very encouraging for us in the 21st century to read the pages of Scripture and come back to him who is the root of Jesse for our edification, for our identity, for our purpose in life, to follow and pursue his mission, not our own. And so I would like to share with you three characteristics which talk about this comprehensive peace in the text that we just read. For example, the first thing I would love to share with you this morning is the gospel root, or this root of Jesse, produces true peace. It produces true peace. Again, let us observe this text once again and see if you could slow it down to see what it's describing here. For example, verse 6, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb. Continue off in verse 6, the leopard shall lie down. Notice these weak verbs here. Okay? Shall dwell, shall lie. Right? The leopard shall lie down with a young goat. The last part of verse 6, a little child shall lead. Shall lead, the conjunctive with the verb. And shall lead them. There's something very familiar. I'm going to pause there. Something very significant about the child. Shall lead them. Verse 7, the cow and the bear shall graze. Continue in verse 7, the lion shall eat straw like the ox. Notice what's happened here. They're not carnivores, if you pick that up. I'm a carnivore, so I don't know what this all implies for me into the future, but I hope there's some meat there, and some meat patties and some T-bone steak and something, man, because I'm looking forward to heaven. But then you continue on, the nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra. My mind can't fathom that. Again, continue on, and it says, the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. Verse 9, they shall not hurt or destroy. And get a load of this. It gives us a geographical location. Right? In all my holy mountain. Which this is a theme throughout the Old Testament. And you still hear the tones of it in all the protests right now. The Zionist. Again, the last part of verse 9. The earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So again, what are these fruits of peace being described with? We don't have time to unpack all of them. But I just want to select just one of those shells. Notice the first one in verse 6. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb. What comes to your mind when you read something like that? In the English, it doesn't do justice to the Hebrew language. Because when we read that, we say, okay, well, they're going to be abiding or they're going to be coexisting, right? You're going to buy that bumper sticker that says coexist. Wrong coexist. But to really unpack what the text is telling us, what it's speaking, when you read the word shall dwell, it's not talking about, okay, you're just going to land in one place and that's it. You're going to live happily ever after. That word shall dwell is the word that we draw in the English to mean sojourn. So when you read that in the Hebrew language, you're reading, they shall sojourn together. Notice, this isn't stagnant place of arrival. This is an ongoing, a migration of sorts. Well, where do they migrate to? One scholar put it this way. He says, they will migrate in the tent of the Lord. Wow. Go figure that one out, right? It's like, really? But this is what you get it when you read it in the Hebrew language. And so, you have to consider what those fruits of peace are, that this wolf and this lamb shall dwell together. They shall sojourn together. They're going to be in movement and traveling together in the tent of the Lord. Boy, I was really just mesmerized by the language here that I went to Psalm chapter 15, verse 1. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? Huh? It's not stagnant. It's one of movement. For example, if you read Psalm 61, verse 4, the Psalm of David, requesting of the Lord that he may dwell in God's tent. And he just says, let me dwell in your tent forever. Let me take refuge under the shelter of your wings. And then the famous Hebrew word for pause and think and reflect, Selah. Or David's affirmation of what may dwell with the Lord. Look at what Psalm chapter 5 verse 4 tells us. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. This is why the root of David was clothed with righteousness and faithfulness. This is why we can trust in the root of Jesse. Why? Because he's righteous and he's faithful. This is why we could dwell with the Lord and journey in God's tent in his kingdom. Why? Because he is righteous and he is faithful. So this is really going to take us and challenge us. And to help me illustrate this further, this is why I asked you to read Matthew chapter 13. Some of you are probably scratching your head saying, what does Matthew chapter 13 have to do with Isaiah chapter 11? It has everything to do with it, my friends. It has everything to do with it. Why? Because this is how Jesus illustrated. Again, when you read the Gospels, how did Jesus really speak into and describe for the people what the kingdom of God was? If you analyze some of the parables of the kingdom, he said, the kingdom of God is like da-da-da. But he never said exactly what it was. He used illustrations to teach his people, to address his audience of what the kingdom of God was. And notice here in Matthew chapter 13, Right? If you look at just the context, we're not going to read all of the scriptures, but if you read the context, you understand in Matthew chapter 13, verses 1 and 2, you see how the Lord got into this boat. So where was he? On the shore of the Sea of Galilee. The people, before this, Jesus was in a house. I don't know which house he was, but he was in a house. And all of a sudden, the crowd grew bigger and bigger and bigger. So Jesus, seizing the opportunity, went by the shores of the Sea of Galilee, got into a boat. Then he started speaking many things. And amongst many things that he spoke, in verses 3 through 9 of Matthew chapter 13, he captures this parable about a farmer sowing seed. And he talks about how these seeds fell on different soils. And what you come to find out is that the parable wasn't so much about the farmer sowing the seed. It became about the soil, the types of soil where the seed fell. And so you begin to process this. And then the disciples, in verses 10 through 17, the disciples asked Jesus, probably what most of us ask of the scripture, why do you speak in parables? I can imagine the voice of my children when they were like, why? Right? I know many of you have heard that before. Why? that ring to it, right? Why? Why do you speak in parables, right? As Jesus begins to unpack that in verses 10 through 17. And voila, we find a reference to Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 through 10. In those passages. And then finally, in verses 18 through 23, the Lord interprets these parables for his disciples. And as he's interpreting for them, he helps them understand, you know what? What this represents. And we're going to analyze those in the last two points that I have. But notice again, there in verses 13. So you're in Matthew chapter 13, verse 13. This is why I speak to them in parables. Because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Man, that sounds like Jesus is being a little bit rude or harsh. But, you know, so you and I were probably taught in Sunday school. Yeah, parables express, they teach a truth, right? And this is going to debunk all of that, because I don't know if this is exactly, you know, illustrating a truth the way I was taught in Sunday school. But notice what Jesus says. And then he continues in verse 13, verse 14. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, you will indeed hear, but never understand. And you will indeed see, but never perceive. Verse 15, for this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I will heal them. What is Jesus saying there? I think we were a little bit misguided there in Sunday school that a parable was just going to illustrate some truth. I think Jesus is really saying that some people are not going to hear and heed to the message of the kingdom. And this is why he spoke in parables. Is it possible to be in church and yet not be converted? Absolutely. There can be people in church and fill out the check mark and raise their hands and maybe even give an offering, and yet their hearts or their ears are not attuned to the message of the kingdom of God. And this is why this parable is so important. And it relates to Isaiah chapter 11. Because Isaiah was speaking to a group of people that would not hear. Their eyes couldn't perceive. Their minds couldn't understand. They would stumble and stumble and stumble. And yet they had prophetic voices that were speaking the word of truth. And yet they would not heed to God's truth. This is hard. This is rough concepts to wrestle with. So secondly, we need to see how. Okay, we already know the purpose of that parables were to speak God's truth about His kingdom. But notice how, secondly, this gospel root of Jesse requires something of its audience. We come to understand that here in Matthew chapter 13, verse 23, listen to what Jesus was telling His disciples. It requires hearing and understanding on the audience's part. So there's two ways this could work out. I could come to church and listen to a message, and listen to a sermon, and I could walk out worse, confused, troubled, not understanding, not perceiving, not hearing, not growing. Then I have to ask why. I don't think this was an issue with the guy not going to the right seminary here. I don't even think it was an issue of homiletics, of public speaking. I think the hearers of this parable had an issue with the truth. And the truth wasn't ringing in their hearts or their minds. Notice this. Look what the first part of verse 23 tells us in Matthew chapter 13. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one in contrast to those who would hear but not grasp it. See, this is the one who hears the word, and notice what happens when he hears the word. He understands it. This is why even James, he would say, "My friends, let us not just be hearers of the word, let us be doers of it." It doesn't suffice just to listen to a sermon. The sermon must transform. The sermon we must let it sit in our hearts. Let it stimulate our thinking and ask the question, okay, Lord, why does Pastor Pablo keep preaching the same sermon over and over and over and over again? He just uses different graphics and uses different titles and different parts of the thing. Why are we being beat down with the same message, the same gospel, the same Lord, the same root, the same messianic king? Why? Right? When are we going to start talking about all the fun stuff? This is the fun stuff. This is the sufficient stuff that feeds and nurtures and cultivates and fosters our church to growth. And so, when you read this, there is no mistaking that this is a word of the kingdom. This is the word of the kingdom. The kingdom of God is a major theme. It's a major part of Jesus' ministry. How so? Go with me to Matthew chapter 4, verses 17 and verse 23. And it says this way, "From that time Jesus began to preach, saying, 'Repent!'" Look at Jesus' message. Repent. When was the last time you heard a sermon on repentance? Jesus began to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Look what verse 23 tells us in Matthew chapter 4. "And Jesus went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom." And then what did he do? He was healing every disease and every affliction amongst the people. By the end of verse 25, and this is what impresses me about Jesus, because he didn't have social media, he didn't have smartphones, he didn't have all these networks, but his fame spread throughout the whole Transjordan area. Talk about that, right? Something about the message of the kingdom. Look with me to Matthew chapter 9, verse 35. Jesus went around visiting towns and villages. He taught in the synagogues, preached the good news about the kingdom, and healed people with every kind of disease and sicknesses. You know what we need also in this church? We need a healing ministry. Why? Because the kingdom of God brings restoration and healing to those who are sick. We need a lot of healing in our marriages. We need a lot of healing in our bodies. We need a lot of mental healing in our emotions. And so, you know, again, this kingdom is being preached. It's being pronounced. And we're seeing signs and wonders that God is doing through His Son Jesus, this messianic root. Matthew 24, verse 14 even speaks about how this kingdom will be into the future. And he described these troubles and persecutions with the focus on the kingdom. Notice that God does not shy away from problems. We tend to avoid problems. Many of us are not wired to confront conflict. I'm not wired that way. I just do it because it's part of the job. But notice this. In Matthew 24, verse 14, and the good news about the kingdom will be what? Will be preached. Preached where? Through all the world. For a witness to all people, and then the end will come. My friends, we're not far from that. With the power of social media, whew. I mean, it's very hard to imagine. I've seen, you know, some news on, you know, on the internet where even indigenous people are now getting into the bandwagon of technology. I remember building a house about 20 years ago. We were building these houses in Mexico across the border, right? We started with our sister church, Southwest Community Church in Indian Wells, and then we started off with 17 houses. And there we were actually taking these houses to Mexico, building them there on site, and then all of a sudden we're all like, hey, man, we were trying to translate a word that I couldn't figure out, so we were trying to do the Google, and then the kid that was going to receive one of the recipients that was going to receive the house busted out with their cell phone. They're all like, hey, what word here? This is what the word means. Dude, you've been living in a cardboard box. How do you have a phone? The gospel is being spread out. And yeah, we are closer to the end. Notice this next passage, Luke chapter 17, verses 20 through 21. But then I added another different version there for you so that you could read it in a very distinct version. So in the ESV, it reads this way. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come. Notice the Pharisees always had an issue with Jesus, right? He answered them, the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. Some people are about doing. They're all about doing. You got to do. And we need to see this sign, and we need to see this, and we need to see that. Nor will they say, look, here it is, or there. For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. How's that for your theology about the kingdom of God? Look at what the good news says. Same verse. But look how the good news amplifies this. It says, some Pharisees asked Jesus when the kingdom of God would come. He answered, his answer was, the kingdom of God does not come in such a way as to be seen. Verse 21, nor one will say, look, here it is, or there it is. Because the kingdom of God is within where? Huh. Interesting. It rattles the way we've been taught church. And it definitely challenges the way we view kingdom. However, consider this first part of verse 13 again in Matthew chapter 13, verse 23. Right? As for what was sown on good soil, this one who hears the word and understands it. Question. Do you hear the word of God? Do you comprehend the word of God? My understanding about the word understanding isn't just head knowledge here. There's a lot of people full of knowledge. But I think that word understanding is a very fine line between knowledge or orthodoxy and what we call praxis, right? And it's that intersection of knowledge and practice. This is where the rubber meets the road, where the kingdom of God is really evident in the life of the hearer, who not only hears it, but then begins to understand it. Something happens, some transformation, some regeneration, some renewal is occurring in the person who's receiving this word, right? Verse 19, again, it juxtaposes for us the difference between what the hearer and the one who understands it and the person who doesn't. And notice what it does. Verse 19, there in Matthew chapter 13. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom, so make no mistake, this is a message of the kingdom, and does not understand it, here's the end result. The evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what is sown along the path. As for the one that what was sown on rocky ground, this one hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, verse 21, yet he had no root in himself. Is it possible to be a church and be shallow? Absolutely. This isn't a case against the American church only. This is happening all over the world. Churches are filled with people, but not everyone is rooted where they need to. And so again, this person receives it with joy, and then he himself has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulations or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. Verse 22, as for the one was sown among the thorns, this one is who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfaithful. What is Jesus talking about? A better question would be, where do I stand in all of this? Am I being transformed by God's word? Am I being transformed by the root of Jesse, the messianic root that died on the cross of Calvary? Or is he just that little child that was born in Bethlehem? Is that the God or the Jesus I serve? Or is he still in the tomb or hung on the cross? I know the messianic root didn't remain a child. He's not hung on the cross. He didn't stay in the tomb. The scriptures tell me on the third day he resurrected. Then he walked for 40 more days with his disciples and he ate fish. Fried fish. Well, not fried fish, but it was roasted on a fire, right? They didn't have the pressure cookers or all those nice fancy cookers that we have nowadays, right? But he walked and lived and fellowshipped with his followers for 40 more days. What happened on the 40th day? He ascended to heaven. And what does the writer of Hebrews tells us? He now lives to intercede for you and me at the right hand of the Father. And so we get this picture, right? And again, we have to ask, what was the issue here? I think one scholar put it this way. He said, these results for rejecting and not comprehending the word of God is the result from hardness and unreceptive attitudes of the heart. I'll tell you, a lot of people are church jumping because they do not like the message being taught. And so, this again is just really processing and asking us. This is not an intellectual knowledge that the Lord is talking about here. This is more than information. It is transformation. And so again, this is a good way for us to see also that God is at work, but there's also an enemy working double time so that people do not understand or receive and ultimately reject God's message. Don't get me wrong. This isn't just about the enemy either. there is some personal responsibility here for receiving and responding to this message that is being spoken to us. Again, a future promise of God's kingdom is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 23 through 24. And Paul would tell the church in Corinth, but each of you, each one will be raised in proper order. Christ, first of all, then at the same time of his coming, those who belong to him, those of the kingdom. Then the end will come. Christ will overcome all spiritual rulers, authorities, and powers, and will hand over the kingdom to God the Father. In some type of cosmic future that you and I don't know. But yet, the kingdom isn't just some abstract eschatological, theological concept. The kingdom has now day blessings and implications for our lives now, in the here and now. If you don't believe me, read what Paul wrote to the believers in Rome, right? Romans chapter 14, verses 17 through 18. He said this, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating or drinking. So I thank God here in Clovis, we're not about how you dress. We're not about what you eat. This is what Paul was at. This was the issue of the church, of the primitive church. They were fighting over meals. Man, I'm Mexican, and I'll say I like my little pork meat, and I like my carnitas, and I like all of that stuff. You might not like it. It's okay. Thank God the kingdom of God is not about that. And that's what he's saying. The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating or drinking, but the righteousness, peace, and joy, which, who gives it? Who gives this? Which the Holy Spirit gives. We're Trinitarian. Don't be ever afraid to talk about the Holy Spirit and think you're becoming a Pentecostal. We're Trinitarian. And it's the Spirit of God who's fostering and building and calling. Do you hear the creative order and power of God in the edification and the building of his body? This is powerful stuff. God's not dead. He is alive. He is living. He is powerful. He is present. And verse 18, and when you serve Christ, when you serve, this is why we celebrated a whole month long a volunteer appreciation, because when you serve Christ in this way, you please God and are approved by others. This is heavy-duty stuff. And this is the blessing that we have. Did you know it's a blessing to serve you? Has any pastor ever told you that? It is a blessing to serve you. Somebody asked me, hey, do you like your... absolutely. I could do away with, you know, more cooler climates, but this will work. This works. You need to hear this from me, my friends. I enjoy serving you. And if I haven't had that privilege yet, the day is coming, I hope. I hope that we can connect, that we can, and again, you see this blessing, right? But it also has a strong message. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. This is a hard one. This is very hard. Because we know who's who in the kingdom. Here's who's not part of the kingdom. This is very hard, but this is what it says. Surely, 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11, this is what Paul wrote the church in Corinth. He says, surely you know that the wicked... Question, who is the wicked? Again, this is Paul talking. He says, surely you know that the wicked will not possess the kingdom of God. And then he adds this part of the scripture to help us process, right? Do not fool yourselves. Okay, don't be fooled. He says, people who are immoral or who worship idols or adulterers or homosexual perverts or who steal or who are greedy, drunkards. Hey, Pastor, there's nothing wrong with having a drink. No, there's nothing wrong with drinking. It's when you take one too many. Right? So again, so he's either drunkards or slanderers, or who slander others, or thieves. None of these will possess the kingdom of God. That's a hard message. That's why I'm not God. It's God's truth spoken through the Apostle Paul. And yet, in verse 11, some of you, notice this, just to keep us humble. Right? Just to keep us humble. Some of you were like that. Maybe some of you weren't drunkards, but you're good liars. Maybe you weren't adulterers, but you're very good in your arrogance. Maybe I wasn't this or that. But this is why it includes us in there. It says some of you were like that. But you noted that here's the beauty of the power of the gospel. But you have been purified from sin. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Because we've been purified from sin. You have been dedicated to God. You have been put right with God by the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Praise the Lord for that. Because I once was, but I am no more. Praise the Lord. And finally, I'm going to wrap this up right now. Finally, the gospel root, the root of Jesse, produces in our life fruit and yields a quantifiable harvest. Do you know that God expects you to produce fruit? Question: what fruit does God want me to produce? There's a dividing thought here in all of Christianity. Does fruit relate to the fruit of the Spirit? Joy, peace, love, long-suffering? Or does it mean works? What does it mean? You know what? I'm not going to torture you with that. Here's what I will say. It's okay. I think it means both. Both and. It's one of those both and understanding of scriptures. To the one side, God expects that my character is the fruit of the Spirit is being nurtured and cultivated and growing. On the other side, there's things that God is asking me to do for His kingdom. What would one of those things be? Preaching the gospel? Serving at church? Edifying the body of Christ? Right? So some of those are the doing things, but then it also includes the being things. And I think that's where this is landing. Because notice, again, if you include the whole verse 23 of Matthew chapter 13, notice what it says again, the whole verse. It says, As for what was sown on good soil, this one is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed, now it's talking about believers. Some scholars believe this is talking about disciples. This is not talking about salvation now. This is talking about those in the good soil. It's talking about us who are now Christ followers and part of Christ's body. This is what he says. He indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. Some of you produce maybe a dozen. Others produce maybe hundreds. Others produce probably a thousands. I don't think that's the point of this, what he's saying. It's not how much you do. I think the point here is, what are you doing? I think that's the more important question here. What are you doing to produce and yield quantifiable fruit in your life? Again, not all of us are going to go to Africa and China and Mexico and travel all over the world. God has called people, special people in the church to do that. But what is our contribution to the kingdom of God? And I think that's where he's landing. So, again, ask yourself this morning, what is the fruit being produced? Two more verses and I conclude with these two verses. First, consider Peter's instruction to the audience to be strengthened in their calling. Hey, this is now those who are first. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. For this very reason, do your best. Notice the emphasis on your personal effort here. Again, Christianity isn't about what I do in my own strength, right? But there is some personal skin in the game. Notice what he's saying here. For this very reason, do your best to add to your goodness, to your faith, to your goodness, add knowledge, and to your knowledge, self-control, and to your self-control, add endurance, and to your endurance, add godliness, to your godliness, add Christian affection, and to your Christian affection, add love. These are the qualities you need. Again, these are the qualities you need. If you have them in abundance, they will make you active and effective in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But you do not, if you do not have them, here's the contrast. If you do not have them, you are so short-sighted that you have cannot see and have forgotten that you have been purified from your past sins. What is God saying there? Well, you might remember the parable of the talents, right? I always say that last guy with the one coin was a Mexican. Cause, and this isn't exclusive to Mexicans, okay? I know that there's other cultures that do this. Well, I'm just bragging on the Mexicans. I'm a Mexican, so I can brag on them. But what do those talents? You know, the one guy was given a 5, he made 10 coins. Wow, praise God, you know, that's good. The other one was given 2, he made 4. The one that was given 1, what did he do? Took that bad boy and dug it in the ground for safekeeping, right? Friends, you and I are called to something greater. And it's not about just Clovis Free. This is about the kingdom of God, about the messianic root. And again, this is why John chapter 15 is so relevant. I know all of you know this, but if you go back to John chapter 15, verses 1 to 10, he says, I am the real vine. Notice, he's not just the vine. He is the real vine. And my Father is the gardener. He breaks off every... Notice this. My Father is the gardener. He breaks off every branch in me that does not bear fruit. That could be scary. Okay? But notice what he does also. And he prunes every branch that does bear fruit, so that it will be clean and bear more fruit. You know why it's so hard to serve God? Because God's cutting and pruning your life. I'm not a gardener. I like easy gardening. I like low maintenance gardening. Even in Minnesota, it was hard to mow the lawn because there everything grows in abundance. But I kept my garden slim. Even the good fruit needs to be pruned. Friends, God will prune your life, not to destroy you, so that you may bear better fruit. And this is the principle here. This is what I love it. But then in verse 4, he says, remain united to me and I will remain united to you. A branch cannot bear fruit by itself. Friends, we cannot do it on our own. We need each other and we need Jesus. It can do so only if it remains in the vine. Verse 8, my Father's glory. Notice this. This is why we're not into church growth. We're not into, you know, this fad and we're going to do this and this. But my Father's glory is shown by your bearing much fruit. How is the Father glorified? By bearing much fruit. And in this way, you become my disciples. Again, this isn't about the quantity, right? But it is about some quantifiable measure. Question that the elders and I and church staff are wrestling is, what does a disciple look like? Because here in the text it says, my Father's glory is shown by your bearing much fruit. And this way, by bearing fruit, this way, what is the fruit? How do we know that people are disciples of Jesus? They bear fruit. What is that fruit? By that fruit, and in this way, you become my disciples. It's kind of hard to think a life, a fruitless life, being a disciple of Jesus. When I take a step to get baptized, that is a fruit. When I become a member of a church, oh, Pastor, really? Yes, really. Why? Because you're committing to the body that Jesus placed you into. This is why. Because you like expectations. I like expectations. I like clarity. This is why I need clarity in my life. This is why God built everything on truth. You become my disciples. Father, this morning, thank you for your word. Your word is like a two-edged sword. We read this last week. It pierces into the most profound of our heart. Father, if anyone is listening to this sermon and it made sense to them, Lord, I would pray that, first of all, they would invite you to become the messianic root of their life. That they would be like that vine, that they're connected. They're the branch and you're the vine and they're connected to you. That you would become Lord over their lives. But secondly, I would pray, Father, that this life of becoming a follower, a disciple of Jesus, they would bear abundant fruit for your glory and honor. Lord, we pray this on this special Father's Day because you are good. You are holy. You are faithful. This is why we can trust in you, because you are right. You are just. And so, Lord, I would pray for my dear friends here at Clovis Free that you would continue that growth, personal growth and corporate growth, to the praise of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.